in every relationship, there are always two sides. That's true of our relationship with God. You could say two sides, God's side, our side. Two aspects, what God does, what we do. They're not equal, of course, any more than we're equal to God. But they're both essential. It's an error to think that it's all on us, that our salvation is all our project, that we force God or manipulate God in any way. No. But it's also an error to think that it's all on God, because God does not force us either. He doesn't manipulate us into salvation. I think it's St. Augustine who said that God created us without us, but he doesn't save us without us. Is it St. Augustine? Anyway, one of the famous saints making that point, that both sides are essential. Now, depending on where we start, we might emphasize one side or another. If you think of Sunday, last Sunday, the emphasis was on what we have to do, and that's because the question that the scribe asked was, what do we have to do? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, here's the two greatest commandments. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, do that. So, as if to say, that's your part. He didn't, in that setting, emphasize that we are already loved by God. God's doing his part already. Or if you think of yesterday's readings, the emphasis was more on our part, the cost of discipleship, what we have to do, what we have to renounce, how we have to prepare for the building of the tower, that sort of thing. And Paul also mentioned all the human side, the necessity that we do our part in order to receive the gift. Today's readings more clearly emphasize God's part. Here we have the first two of the famous parables of mercy in Luke chapter 15. And then in the first reading again from Philippians, we see Paul emphasizing the relative worthlessness of the flesh, of being confident in the flesh. He says that the emphasis in Paul's, in this section of Philippians, is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. So let's look at these parables of mercy. First of all, I'm sure you know the most famous of the three parables is the parable of the prodigal son, and we're going to skip over that. We don't read it today and we don't read it tomorrow, because we read that parable several times during the year, especially in Lent. But these two parables go with it. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And they're similar, of course. They're all about the joy that heaven experiences when the lost one is found. The emphasis is on the part of the finder, the Lord. The focus is not on why that sheep is lost, or why that coin is lost, or even on why the son is lost, even though it's clearly his own fault. That's one way these three parables are not alike, right? A sheep, being an irrational beast, can't really be responsible in the fullest sense for being lost. It's just part of the nature of a sheep to wander around. And even less a coin. You can't blame the coin for being lost. The prodigal son, we do blame him. He made very wrong decisions, evil decisions. But that's not the emphasis of the parables of mercy, right? The sheep, the coin, the son, they're all lost. And the important thing is, they're found. The reason for rejoicing is their being found. Why does Jesus tell these parables? It says here that it's in response to the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees, who are complaining that Jesus is welcoming sinners and eating with them. This man claims to be a religious man, a leader, a rabbi. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. Implication, he's doing something bad. He's doing the wrong thing. He's associating with the wrong people. He's giving a wrong instruction about what God thinks of these people, the sinners. Jesus doesn't agree with the Pharisees. He doesn't apologize for welcoming sinners and eating with them. What he does is explains why he's doing that very thing. He's a good shepherd going after lost sheep. He's a diligent homeowner who's sweeping for the lost coin. He's the representative of the Father, waiting for and embracing the lost son. So that's what he's doing. Yes, he does eat with sinners. He does welcome them. That's the whole reason why he came. Let's focus for a moment on this first of the parables of mercy, the one of the lost sheep. He puts it this way: what man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the one, the lost one, until he finds it? Asking us the question, which one of you would do it like that? I don't know that much about shepherding, but I don't think that shepherds would risk losing more of the 99 and going after the one, unless it was pretty easy to find him. But if the lost one was really in a dangerous place or in the wilderness or not to be found, a shepherd would just cut his losses and say, that's too bad, I lost him. I think what Jesus is doing here is setting up a contrast between what a typical shepherd would do and what God does. God never cuts his losses. He never gives up. He never says, that's too bad, I lost one. He is always intent on finding the lost one. Would a shepherd really gather his friends and neighbors together and say, rejoice with me that I lost my sheep? Would anyone care if a shepherd found a sheep? Probably not. I mean, it happens. Good for you. Now, you know, get on with life. I mean, I don't think people would really find that to be such a occasion of overwhelming joy and celebration. Good. It's good. Okay. But that's not the way God looks at it. He doesn't say, oh, here, that's fine. At least I got this one back. He rejoices. It's a tremendous good news. You see the difference between how we think and how God thinks. And I think what Jesus is doing here is revealing the attitude of God toward the lost, toward the sinners. We won't get the benefit of this unless we recognize that we ourselves are the lost one. If we think of ourselves as the righteous, we won't see the logic behind this. We might even be offended, as the scribes and Pharisees were. They were offended that Jesus was spending all this time welcoming sinners and eating with them. He wasn't welcoming the Pharisees and eating with them. Well, he would if they would accept him. But are they jealous? Are they resentful? I don't know. But they're putting themselves in the position of the 99, and so they don't experience the joy of salvation. That's what we must do. We're not the 99. We're the sinners. Each one of us is a lost one. Each one of us is in need of the care, the loving mercy of the Good Shepherd. The good news is we have the love, the mercy of the Good Shepherd. It's a cause for great rejoicing. Yesterday, you might remember St. Paul emphasizing joy. He rejoices, and he rejoices with you, and then he says, now you should rejoice and rejoice with me. That was the rejoicing of the people of God. But these parables emphasize the joy of God, the rejoicing of heaven, which is the foundation for our joy too. So whether we're emphasizing our part or God's part, at the root of it, there's joy. Joy that this process of being found really works, and that it doesn't depend on us, entirely on us, I should say. It doesn't depend on us making ourselves good enough. Yes, Paul said in yesterday's reading, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, do your work. But he also said, it's God who works who does the work of giving you the desire and the achievement. It's God who's doing the work in you, so you do the work in cooperation with God. Don't think that it's all your work. Well, this is what Paul says in today's first reading as well. He says it's not all on us. If it were, Paul himself would have a great argument in his favor. He said, if you want to put your confidence in the flesh, I've got you beat. I've surpassed you because I'm better at this than you are. I'm a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and I'm as Jewish as you can get. I'm a Pharisee. Perfect observance of the law. In righteousness based on the law, I was blameless. So he had a mate. He was, in his own estimation, and by those human standards, the flesh standards of the flesh, he was among the 99. Okay, no need to be saved if you're Paul. But then he says, no, I was wrong about that. I was completely wrong about that. The way I thought before is completely wrong. Whatever advantage I thought I had then, I now consider a loss because of Christ, because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is where the joy comes in. You see, if our focus is on our part, or the emphasis is on our accomplishing our salvation, or even working out our salvation, if our focus is on ourselves, we either focus on how good we are and then blow ourselves up in pride, that gets in the way, or we focus on our sins and we get discouraged. Seems like we can't make ourselves any better, we keep falling into the same sins, and that gets in the way. But we won't find joy if we focus on ourselves. We won't find the joy that the scriptures mention. It's the joy of God. So we have to open ourselves to God. And what do we find? The supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus. That's how Paul puts it. The supreme good. There's nothing better than that. That's why the greatest commandment is to love God with our whole heart, whole soul, our whole mind, and all our strength. Because there isn't anything better. There's no better focus for our inner life, our whole being, than God. And when we discover that, and when we welcome that, acknowledging that we're lost sinners, or that we have the tendency to be lost, repenting of our sin, acknowledging our need for a Savior, then we find not only the supreme good, but the supreme joy of knowing Christ Jesus, our Savior.